Welcome to Edgemont Bible Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, where our mission is to glorify God by guiding people into a discipleship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen in to today's message by our pastor, Douglas A. White.
We're going to start in our study of Book of Revelation today. Well, what we tried to share with you last week was when Jesus speaks. We try to help you know that when Jesus speaks, he speaks to be understood. He wants people to know what the message is. But that has to be combined with faith. That has to be combined with trust that he is the speaker. So we tried to share with you how important it is that you know who Jesus is, that he really is the most unique person ever in all of creation. He is the one who created all of this. He's the one who has redeemed all of this. And he's the one who's going to inherit all of this. All of it's coming to him in the future. So when he speaks truth. When he speaks, it's worth listening to. It isn't just like watching one of a press conference. This is the Son of God speaking the Word of God to all of us who are the creatures of God. And he's told us truth. Well, today, as we're going to be going through the book of Revelation in our grand study here, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn them there. I hope everybody got sermon notes. Did everybody get one sermon notes? Anybody need sermon notes? Do we have it? Great. Thank you, guys. I appreciate the faithfulness of you guys who get all those papers to people. Revelation 2, 1 to 7, the writer is John. He's being told what to say, and he's told to say this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now notice in verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask, well, if you take your hands just for a moment and you hold them right up here and do this, you have ears. So since you have ears, it's for us to listen to as well. Yes, it is a letter written directly to the church at Ephesus, but it is for us as well. We learn great things from what he said to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to continue to learn those things as we look at the Word of God. First, let me state this, where I'm coming from on this. The book of Revelation, the second coming, and the Exodus are related items. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation records the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it records it as the Exodus, the last one. We can read the first Exodus. We go back to the book of Exodus, and we can read there what happened as the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt. We see the battle that went on there. It was a serious spiritual conflict. Now, it's not enough just to say this was Moses fighting against the people of Pharaoh. God was fighting against the gods of Egypt as well. That's what's going on with that. So it is a grand spiritual conflict. And when you come to the second coming, that is God in the person of his Son and through himself bringing a judgment on people who will not let the children of God go. It is a judgment on the world that he promised. And in the end, there will be a great exodus of the people of God from that condemnation. They are the same thing. Consequently, when you're reading the book of Exodus and you read all the things that go on about that, God went into great detail to tell people what he was doing. You would think that he was going to create a new nation by creating the church, that he would give us that much detail about what we're supposed to do. I mean, he's telling these guys what they're supposed to dress. He's telling them what the furniture has to look like. He's telling them it has to be built a specific way. You can't do it just any way you want to. It has to be built with specific materials. And yet when it comes to the church, we're not told what furniture we're to have. Nothing. We're not told, other than modesty, what we're supposed to be wearing. We're not giving any priestly robes, because all of us wind up being priests. In the Exodus, there is one group that's a priest, and they get a whole book written for them, the book of Leviticus. That's not that way for us. We're told to pray one for another, to love one another, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. But we're not given anything that we're supposed to do as far as rituals are concerned. We're only given two things, ritual, baptism and the Lord's table. You would think that the one who did such an exact work there would have done an exact work here. But the one who did that designed it so that we would look back at it and understand what you saw on earth. Now, follow me on this. What you saw on earth was the picture of what was in heaven. It was the picture of what was in heaven. Matter of fact, here's what I'd like you to do. Let's do a brief history of the golden lampstand. Okay, just the golden lampstand. So take your Bibles. Let's go back to Exodus. Aren't you glad you got a Bible? Aren't you glad you can look back and read this for yourself? This is not just made-up stuff. This is not something the pastor is trying to tell you today. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25 just for a moment. Now let's pick up with verses 31 to 40. Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. Here's what it says. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. This is God speaking to Moses. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, one on each branch. With an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms and on the other branch, and an ornamental knob and a flower, so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornament, knob, and flower. There shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and all of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. So in other words, there's going to be some kind of reflector as the light comes out, and it'll shine to the front. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be made of pure gold. And it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with these utensils. Now listen to this. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So as Moses goes to meet with God on the mountain, God is showing him the lampstand that's in heaven. And he's describing to him how he's to make that when it's on earth. So in making it on earth, it has to be just like that one. It can't be their own creation. It can't be a flashlight. It has to be gold. It has to be done this one special way. Everybody with me? And you can't make it any other way, man. It's a violation of God if you make it the other way, because it's an exact picture of the one that's in heaven. It's that one. Well, I won't give you that yet. Let's go to chapter 37, verses 17 to 24. Chapter 37, verses 17 to 24. We are not going to read all this because it's a lot of details about how it was made. So I want you to just see this, though. He also, verse 17 says, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work. He made the lampstand. See, he did it just like God had told him to do it. And God, to ensure that it was done to the craftsmanship he wanted, even filled some craftsmen with the Spirit so that it would be done exactly the way God wanted it done. Kids, that's a lot of detail. That's a lot of meticulous things going on there. Now, if you would, look with me at chapter 27. Chapter 27. Verses 20 and 21. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use the platform here. This is going to become the temple. And this platform, we're going to have an altar of incense, we're going to have a table of showbread over here, and we're going to have this gorgeous golden lampstand that's in here too. And all of that is in this holy place. Only the priests can come in here. Now, right here, where those lights are, there is a big veil here. And that big veil is heavy. And it's made so that nobody goes into it, because inside of here is where the mercy seat is. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And only the high priest can go in here, and only once a year. And he has to bring blood when he comes. So what's going on out here is going to be the holy place. This is where the priests work. If we could get past the veil, this is where the mercy seat is. This is where the throne of God is. So God's having them make a picture on earth of what it's like in heaven. Everybody with me? All right. Let's go on to another one then. Let's look at Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. Now, where am I going with this? I want you to know this, that what we are reading in the book of Revelation is a continuation of what was going on in the book of Exodus. So what I'm going to do here at the beginning of creation, this is where Genesis starts. This is not where Genesis was written. This is where Genesis is being recorded. This is what we're finding in the book of Genesis, what happened back here at creation. Then we're zipping through time, and we're coming here where the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt, and now the Exodus begins. So everything we're going to read about here is connected to everything you're reading around in the book of Revelation. Everybody with it? They're all connected. This is the same story. It's including different people. It's including more people. You've got Israel that's included in it. Now you've got a way for Gentiles to be included in it. And it's the same story coming out here. So what we're going to look at today with the Lord Jesus Christ, look here in Zechariah 4. He says this. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the others at the left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angels who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" So I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered me and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of it, grace, grace to it." Now, moreover, to the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Wow. Does that make sense, everybody? That's some tough stuff. What he's saying is that Zechariah got to be in this holy place, and he got to see this same golden lampstand that's there, but there's something peculiar about it. It's got a big bowl to it, and that big bowl has seven drains to it that keep running completely to these seven lamps so that there is a continuous flow of oil. But where's the oil going to come from? So God in heaven has two olive trees that are on either side of the bowl, and olive oil is flowing into the bowl so that what's coming out of the bowl flows into the lamps so that the lamps burn continually. Everybody follow that? And he's wanting to know that when you build the temple, this is what it's about. It's not by might, not by power. This whole thing that is empowering this lamp, that's supposed to empower you, is my spirit. It's not human effort. It's not your might or power. It is by my spirit. All right, now look with me further here. Because something else is introduced to us here. Number 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm just going to remind you of this. We're going to jump ahead just a minute, because we're going to come to a portion of the book of Revelation that talks about two olive trees who are two witnesses that come to speak to the people during the tribulation period, during that whole judgment period. So we're just going to put our finger right here. What am I trying to show you here? I'm trying to show you that what we're going to see with Jesus today is a continuation of what had already been in heaven. Whether there is anything on earth like that or not, whether there's a temple, a tabernacle, or anything, if all of that's even been lost, know this, the one in heaven has not been lost. And what we're going to see today is Jesus in the presence of this lampstand, whose power is not by humanity, but by his spirit. And he is the great high priest that is trimming all of those lamps. It is his ministry that's going on in heaven. He's trimming all those lamps, and we're getting the insight. I don't know if you realize how privileged we are. We're getting the insight to see what is going on in heaven today. Pretty soon, we're going to be a part of all that. But for today, we just get to sit here and say, wow, that's really something else. It is something else. But it's going on right now as you and I speak. All right, well, let me go on further with you. Jesus, the great high priest, is caring for the lamps. As we saw, you can go back to Revelation to pick up there in chapter 2 again. So what you're seeing is that Jesus is, as he puts it here, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Why is he walking in the midst of them? Because he's keeping them trimmed. Just exactly what you saw was supposed to take place with Aaron's sons, Aaron and his sons. They were supposed to come in and keep all the carbon burned off the wick so that you have a continuous flow of great light in there. They're to make sure that there's plenty of oil poured in all the time. That was the duty of the priest. Jesus Christ is walking among those lampstands, and he calls those lampstands his churches. So get the picture. Jesus is walking among us to make sure that we have adequate oil to trim up the junk on us so that we'll keep on having a light. It is a privilege and an honor to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be shining forth. He has honored us that we can be a people who are the light of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit doing that. His witness and testimony doing that. And his ministry keeping us cleaned up, keeping us pruned up. Jesus is caring for those lamps, and as he's caring for them, there's going to be stuff he trims off and things he's going to say to his lamps that they need to change and get done correctly. Now, having said that, let's go on to this. As letter D, the temple of God in heaven and its shadow on the earth. The what we have in this book, we are starting here with this study of the study of the churches. We're in the holy place of the temple of heaven. We're getting the privilege to look into the holy place of the temple of heaven, and Jesus is trimming all the lamps. Can I tell you, in just a few moments, when we get past these chapters on the church, you're going to hear this said, come up here. And John is going to be taken up here to that Holy of Holies. He's coming into the throne room of God. And the rest of this book is what is being pronounced from the throne room of God. He's going to come up here in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's going to hear how things are about to unfold. And starting with chapter 6, he's going to see things unfold on the rest of the earth. So it is only right that here in these chapters 2 and 3 that we would be seeing God in his holy place, calling in his priests to the holy place to see what's being done. So that the churches will get an idea, how is God taking care of us? What is God doing with us? He promised he'd never leave us nor forsake us. Get the picture. He is still walking among those lampstands. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's keeping the oil coming. We have to be those people who want that oil to flow through us and want to be the people who are shining that light out. All right? But in order to do that, he's got to tell us how he's doing the pruning. What's he doing to do that? Now, I've got one other thing I want to bring up here, and it's a difficult one, but stay with me on it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. This is a difficult thing to understand. Let's go back up into chapter 1 just for a moment. In chapter 1, where he's introduced us to this, let's come back to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the ones that were here in the holy place. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus the high priest, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with a chest with a golden band, his head and his hair like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. When Jesus speaks, it's worth listening to, right? Who else has got all the keys? Who else is doing all this, okay? Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Everybody with me? So he says they're angels. Now a big question comes up. Angels? Does he mean those humans or the Elohim? Does he mean those disembodied spirits that we know of as angels? Because angel is not a name. It is a description of an office. Angel means messenger. So since it's messenger, is he speaking about those disembodied spirits who bring messages to people on earth, like Daniel, the book of Daniel, where you have Gabriel bringing messages, or Gabriel bringing something to Mary, or some angel speaking to Joseph in a dream to tell him not to do what he's thinking about doing, to go ahead and marry? Was it that kind of a message? Because that was all throughout all the Bible. Or, as some say it, is it pastors? Is he just speaking simply to pastors in there? And to be honest with you, some of the verbiage that used would make it sound like even this messenger needs to repent. Because sometimes he's not speaking to the church as a group of people. He's speaking to someone. He uses a singular verb and speaks to it. So some said, well, that's clear that he's calling the angel, the messenger to repent. And angels don't have to repent. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. If you have recalled what we have said, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister those who are the heirs of life. In other words, angels have been given to the church to minister to the church. to help us understand what the Word of God says, to assist with the Holy Spirit in our application of things. I think these are actual angels. That's where I'm falling down on this. I don't think this is about the pastors of the church. I think this is about the angel of the church. And I think there are angels given to each church. I think Edgemont Bible Church has its angel. It's a caretaker, one that's given to us, one that helps us have caution about things that we start to do that are wrong, and helps us have good understanding of how we're supposed to apply things. Now, you can say that's just your opinion, and you'd be right. I think I have ground for saying it, but here's what I know, that at one point there's a passage in which 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which he's talking to the men and women in the church, and he's saying, men, don't cover your head when it's time to pray. Women, cover your head when it's time to pray. And then he says, because of the angels. Because of the angels. Why? Because the angels are observing our obedience and our order all the time. Ephesians chapter 3 says that, well, matter of fact, just look there because I want you to see where we're coming from. Ephesians chapter 3. I really didn't want to take that much time with all this, but I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. I'm going to pick up at verse 8. Follow through here with me. To me, this is Paul writing, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now watch. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, watch what he just said. That this grace that has been given, this combination of the mystery, this opening up the whole thing that God knew back at creation, but had not revealed until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews in this whole new world that is to come. And he said, in the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to all the principalities and powers that are watching our order every day. Everybody okay with me on that? You follow what I'm saying? They're watching it every day. Why? Because they are correctors, and if I can say this, they're accusers. What does Satan do? What's his big thing? When he says, the accuser of our brethren. He is the one who accuses us before God all the time. And we have an advocate with us, even the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our defense attorney that stands against the court with all the angels who are making testimony against us. All right. Is that square enough? About confusion enough? How many are now thoroughly confused? You were just a little confused before you came in here. Now you're thoroughly confused. All right, good. All right. Sue, you and I can talk about this later. All right. Because the others here are saying, oh, they got it all together. Yeah. All right. Let's pick up now. Caring for the lamps. If you're going to care for the lamps, when you had the priests in the Old Testament times, they have to come by and keep looking at the lamp all the time. Is the structure safe? Is there anything that needs to be repaired here? Is there a crack in any place? Is oil escaping? Could it be getting out of there? What about the wicks? Are this adequate material? Is this good material we're putting in here? Are the wicks now too much carbon? Are they too short? Do we need to put a new wick in there? How is this burning? Do I need to put new oil in it? So they're looking at the lamps all the time. It isn't just that they're pouring new oil in them all the time. If you've ever used a kerosene lamp, or you've ever used a coal oil lamp or anything like that, or just a regular oil lamp, you'll know that you have to keep the top of that thing trimmed off. You'll know that you have to keep it down in the oil enough that it can wick its way back up. That's what they were doing. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And with him doing that, he is looking at his churches and examining them all the time. What's going on with you? What are your wicks like? How much oil do you have? Are you using oil? Are you out of oil? Are you not in the oil anymore? Are you paying attention to what needs to be done? That's what he's doing, caring for his churches. So if you would consider this. He makes examinations. That's what he's doing. Let her see, if you would. The history of the church at Ephesus is found in Acts 18, 19, and 20. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can go back and read that, but I'm going to give you just a brief rundown of what that is, because I want to move on with some other things here. Number one, the spiritual condition of the area. What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus was a big, major town. It had a nice little bay to it. There was lots of traffic that went through it all the time. And this town was rich. But it had one of the seven wonders of the world in it. That had the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. And in that temple, they believed that the horrible-looking thing that was inside there had fallen from heaven, and they had placed it in the center of this thing. This thing is like 420 feet long and 200 feet wide. It's a huge thing. And here's this rather ugly statue that was in it. They said had fallen from heaven. And that area was considered totally sacred and holy. You couldn't have people walk into that area. The only ones that could be in that area were the priests and priests. Therefore, the area around the shrine, the area around the idol, was a bank. A bank. People invested their money there because it was safe. It was like a great vault. No one was permitted to walk into the area, so they used it as a great bank. So all kinds of money was inside that place. It was also filled with temple prostitutes. It was filled with priests. And it was considered religious duty to be engaged with both of them in whatever ways that was. But with it, you always gave a gift. And where do you suppose it went? Into the bank. And that place was a wealthy, wealthy central bank. Loans could be made from it, but it had to come from the priests and the prostitutes and all that sort of thing. So this place was quite a, I'll call it a spiritual place. A lot of spiritual stuff going on in that place. As a matter of fact, going a little further, when Paul brought the gospel to them there, this is the one place he stayed a long time. He spent 3 years in this place. And in those 3 years, people were amazed at what happened with him. People were healed. Devils were thrown out. Matter of fact, there were so many devils in there, the Jews also had some exorcists that were in Ephesus. And those exorcists there practiced casting out demons all they could, too. Well, they heard this new thing going on with Paul. Wow, this guy named Paul, he casts them out in the name of Jesus. So these seven brothers got together, and they went in, and they're going to cast out a demon. And so they used the new formula, the new magic. They said, "In the name of Jesus, come out." And the demon looked back at him and said, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But I don't know you dudes." And beat him senseless. There was a huge spiritual conflict going on in the place. Everybody follow where I'm coming from? Not only that, there would be a riot in the place because all of the artisans in there who were profiting off of making little silver Dianas and selling all those things and little intricate trinkets you could take back and do all kinds of things with, they thought that their whole business was being threatened by everybody turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had a riot over the whole thing. There was so much magic in the place, kids, that they had books of magic. Whole incantations, whole recipes for how to make different kinds of psychedelic drugs that would take you to a different place. They had all kinds of things. So those of you who think LSD was the first opportunity we had to have psychedelics, you need to look back in history a whole lot, because that's a whole lot before the Lord Jesus Christ came, all kinds of psychedelics that were used in these rituals, which, as we'll come to later in Babylon, that was the word pharmakia. That's translated sorcery. It was the pharmacies. They made drugs. Okay, that was part of it. You got all that for free. But there was so much magic going on there. They had all these books. And as these guys came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they realized these books are wicked. This is part of a spiritual thing that is way beyond them. There's a lot of spirits in this area. There's a lot of traffic in this area. There's a lot of immorality in this area. They brought their books, and that's where you get this term book burning. They brought all those books in, and they burned them all up. It says it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Kids, that's a lot of money. And they just burned it up. So that's what's going on in this particular city. And you've got wonderful things that happened in Acts 18, 19, and 20. But I want you to go to chapter 20 with me right now. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Acts 20. Paul is making his trip back. He's left Ephesus some time ago to check on things at Corinth and check on things other places. Now he's on his way back. And on his way back, he knows he doesn't want to go all the way up the bay and stop there to go see the elders and the churches there. He instead comes to the coast. And he says, there at Miletus, at the coast, just ask the elders to come down here. I have something I want to talk to them about. So there, he's got a lot of things he says in verse 17 and following, but I'm going to pick up with you with verse 27. In 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's speaking to the elders and he's giving them, I've told you everything I know how to tell you. I've given you the stuff you need to work with. You need to keep in touch with yourself all the time so that you know what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 29, for I know this. And he doesn't use the word, I have experienced this. He's saying, I know it. I know this inside. This is what I know is going to take place. That after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So he told them, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have false teachers that show up. You're going to have people that show up here who try to take you away. You're going to have people who are going to tear you apart. This is what you're going to have to do, and be on guard. With that in mind, you can understand now why he wrote to the church at Ephesus. So if you would, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Why he wrote to the church at Ephesus. In verse 2. I think it's verse 2. Yeah. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, stop just a minute. Paul had told them, be on guard. They took him seriously. And they began to be a guarded people. They were testing things. These are people Paul spent 3 years with giving them doctrine. If the 3 years was enough, he wrote them one of the best epistles. Matter of fact, it's a letter that people still preach on just to learn about the church, to learn about the awesomeness of Christ. It's the epistle to the Ephesians. These are well-instructed people. And they heard Paul tell them, be on guard and test them. And they were at the business of testing. They did good work. And it wasn't just testing that they did. They were doing good works. They were doing kind things to all kinds of people. Perseverance. Can you imagine being in that kind of environment all the time? Where you know that there are magicians, there are spirits, there is this shrine to an idol that has all kinds of things attached with it, having a good church, a good solid church in that environment. But that's what they had. They had a good, solid church in that environment. Let's go on to the next page. They couldn't bear those who were evil. They identified the false teachers. They labeled them. They got them out of the church. They made sure that nobody was listening to them. But here's what he says to them. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wow. They left the first love. Now, letter E in your outline. I want you to just go over that one with me just for a moment. Letter E in your outline. They were getting too good at doing right. Is that possible? Can you get too good at doing right? they had done this testing thing. They'd been doing it long enough that, man, they could almost give you a little questionnaire. Say, fill this questionnaire. We'll let you know whether you can be in the church or not. Nope, not you. You follow where I'm coming from? They've been testing people all along. And you can get really good at that. If you want to find how to exclude people, you can get it done. You ask the right kinds of questions, and you can exclude a whole lot of people. And that's what they've done. They got too good at doing right. Let me go on further. They were losing sight of the purpose, and they were becoming orthodox testing machines. Rather than being a place that was receiving more and more people because they trusted Jesus Christ, and understanding that when people first trust Jesus Christ, they don't know everything they're supposed to know. That put them in a place where they were now testing even these guys. And they became orthodox testing machines. Can I tell you, it's easy enough when you hunt to just hunt all the time. That's all you really want to do. And you, if you know anything about meat eater or anything like that, you know that there are people who do just exactly that. I was reading one of the meat eater's articles the other day, and he said, I haven't eaten any domestic meat in years. I only eat what I shoot. And he eats all kinds of stuff. And what he was saying was, so I just keep on hunting. Hunting now had become what he did as an occupation. All right. Everybody follow where I'm at? When you get used to hunting, that's all you want to do. When you get used to testing everybody, whether they're really Christ or not, you practice that all the time. Everybody see where? All right, let me go on with this a little further. They were becoming Christian Pharisees. They knew that they were doing the right thing, and they were testing everybody else, and they could get rid of the ones who weren't. They had a love of being right. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what's going on here. They had a love of proving others wrong. You ever done that before? You ever got into an argument that you all you wanted to do was win the argument? Okay, then I'll confess. I'm the only one who ever did something like that, but you know, there are times when you go for blood. You think that by winning the argument somehow, because your opponent is now bleeding all over the floor, you won. You didn't. Because all they're going to do is patch up and come back right back at you again. They had a desire to prove others wrong. They had a love of helping in your own name. That can happen to people. I've seen it happen. That after a while you get so engaged in helping people out that after a while you forget to say this is in Jesus' name. You assume that it's in Jesus' name because you're doing the same work you were doing before. But it's easy enough to just to drop the Jesus' name thing and get involved with all the logistics of what has to be done and just keep on being busy. And you get too busy to even know what the Word of God is. Pastors have a difficulty with this because we assume sometimes that because we are preparing messages, we're staying in the Word of God. But I know this, I can study, but if I don't have devotion time, if I don't have that time where I am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I dry up. I get really dry. And I get to where I think study is what you're supposed to do. That's all you're supposed to do is just study, study, study. And if you can study enough that you can answer all the questions, you're spiritual. No, you won't be. You go a little further. There's a love of sacrifice for assumed merit. What after a while you start thinking, my sacrifice is meriting me something. Love of hard work for the recognition of the ideal of hard work. You just love the idea that when people say, man, you work hard all the time, don't you? It makes you feel good because somebody said that about you and they recognize the fact that you work hard all the time. It's over-engaging in commitments thought to be improvements for the sake of the cause. When the cause becomes more important than the reason for the cause, you can lose sight of where you're supposed to go. It's enduring suffering or pain for the nobility of it, to be able to say, I endured that suffering and that pain. And they become busy at the wrong things. But in doing that, kids, you can lose your prime love. You can lose what's really important to you. You're now forgetting Who saved you? Who gave you this life? What was it about? God was not as interested in our busy work as He is in our being His children. Our love for Him. The old Mary and Martha story. We are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and being. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus, look with me, Matthew 23, just for a moment. Matthew 23:23. Jesus, once again, is talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and in 23:23, he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's not condemning them for tithing, even down to the tiniest thing. That was not his condemnation at all. His condemnation was, you neglected justice, mercy, and truth. Justice, mercy, and faith. They were doing things their own way. That's what's happening in the church at Ephesus, because they got engaged in that kind of work. So he said, you should do the tithing. Go ahead, I'm not going to stop you from the tithing thing, but you cannot neglect justice, mercy, and truth. Same thing Micah 6:8 said. It is important to us to abide in Christ because He is Christ. Not just to abide in the things that you believe Christ told us to do, but in the actual person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first love. And now He said, in order to restore the lamp's light. Back to the book of Revelation again. Restoring the lamb's light, He said to do this. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And I have to say that was what was good to me about being with the Neasel family again this week. Because I could look back and remember where we started in this thing. I know what I was. I was 32, never been a pastor before, didn't want to be a pastor, had no interest in being a pastor, and was just interested in being the principal of the school. Goodness, it was the first time I'd ever had just a single job. It sounded so wonderful. But to be with this group of guys who were a part of the greatest generation, who were a part of people who had kept the legacy of Edgemont Bible Church, which started in 1904. And they had kept this legacy that had been laid down for them by Pastor Wright. And they had fought for it, kept it, and kept it moving and going in the right direction to be with those guys. I know now from where I'd fallen. You know what? To know where you've been. And you have to go back sometimes and look. Where did we come from? What were we doing then? What was important then? What were those first works? So he said, remember from where you have fallen. Then he said, repent and do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he said, remember from where you have come, repent. That's change your mind and direction. Simplify your life by cutting out what is not for Christ. Prune unproductive activity. Check your motive. Are you doing it for Jesus or are you just doing it? Are you doing it because that's what you're supposed to do? Listen, Awana's going to start pretty soon. Are you doing Awana just because that's what you've been doing for a long time? And I'm just going to do this Awana thing. I know what the schedules are. I know how to dig this out. I don't want to fill this out. And we're just going to get it all done because I've been doing it. Or are you going to check your motive and say, the reason I'm doing this is because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have been saved. I have been given a new life, and I want these little guys to have it too. Check your motive, for therein lies repentance. And the last, he said, do the first works. You remember what it was when you trusted Jesus Christ? Get simple again. Go back and say, I prayed then. I had devotions then. I did all kinds of things just out of love for Jesus. I gladly talked to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm so happy about it. Then go back and redo the first works. You don't have to stop the other work that's going on. Just clear the motive. He didn't rebuke him at all for doing that. Okay? He didn't tell him not to do those works. Let me just say, there's a great danger of having a removed lamp. I just can't fathom what it'd be like to have no more witness in a community. no more light in the community. How dark would it get after a while? How far would kids hurt? How far would families go to break apart? How long before you would see all kinds of crime just going nuts? We're needed, kids. We're needed. We have to be here. We don't want any lamps removed. Truth, justice, mercy, faith, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grand privilege and a heavenly honor to bear the light of Christ, but it's equally grand shame to be removed by Christ from that honor. Father, thank you for letting us have the opportunity to be together this morning. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus, who's trimming lamps all the time. Think of the way that He cares for His church. Think that He cares for the testimony of the gospel. Think that we get to be a part of all of that. I'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name and for His sake. I am so glad you're here today. Thank you so much for being with us, sharing with us. Share with each other, love each other, care for each other. Thank you for the good care you're already showing for one another. It's just wonderful. Praise the Lord. But we want to make sure that it's because of our first love. Keep your love hot. Put whatever fuel you need to on it, but keep that love hot. All right? That's what the Lord is praying. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that there is a gospel. Thank you so much for the good news that's been given to us all, and we'll give you praise that. Please dismiss us with your grace and peace. Empower us to represent you, and I ask that you would open hearts and minds all across this whole area. Bless the school again, Father. I ask in Jesus' name, open hearts of young men and women that they might receive the truth. There be no fool among us. Raise up wise people who have the fear of God. We ask you to bring grace and peace in all those situations. For Christ's sake, amen.
We hope God has encouraged you with today's message by Pastor White. Thank you for joining us at the Edgemont Bible Church. We'd love to have you visit us if you're ever in the area. For directions, more information, or to support the ministry of Edgemont Bible Church, please go to our website at edgemontbiblechurch.org. That's Edgemont Bible Church, all one word, .org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Edgemont Bible Church, where the Sunday morning message is broadcast live.